Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it is good to be back. It's great to be here. We got to worship at Peninsula Community Chapel in Newport News last week with Adlin and Braden, and Adlin celebrated her graduation from CNU, and Blacksburg High School celebrated its graduation yesterday, and so we've got graduations galore everywhere. And I know that Aaron spent some time congratulating graduates last week, but if you've graduated recently or if you have a grad in your family, congratulations. It's an exciting season of life for so many of us. And this morning, as we jump back into Philippians, I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're rounding the home stretch in our study of Philippians, and I don't know about you, but this has been one of my favorite series and scriptures that we have looked at over the course of our time at North Star. It's a book of joy, but couched in this is such powerful truths that Paul shares with this little church that he loved so much, the church at Philippi. And so last week, Daryl preached for us, and he said a few things in the message last week that I can't think of a better way of summarizing other than just to let him say it again. So let's listen real briefly to how Daryl summarized some of last week's message.
So don't let the discouragements or difficulties that you might run into sidetrack you from pursuing and serving Christ and living out your call to be a citizen of heaven in ways that encourage people to look at the beauty of Christ. Remember your identity. What is your destiny? Who is your God? What is your glory? Where do we set our mind? And the passage again makes it clear. Our destiny is transformation. Our God is our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Our glory is that we shall be like Him and with Him for eternity. And our mind is no longer to be set on earthly things.
I love how he summed up the passage. One writer also said that when you conclude chapter 3, it's an opportunity to essentially bless the people of God. And you summarize it in this way, as the writer says, may the body of Christ provide you with many examples to follow. May the lives of the enemies of the cross be cause for both tears and alarm. May the wonders of your citizenship in heaven and your future dance in your soul, and may you stand firm in your pursuit of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's where we turn today, because in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, there's this imperative from Paul to this little church to stand firm. So read with me verses 1 through 3 this morning, if you will. It says, so then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And then in verse 2, he begins something that's a little bit awkward. So as you imagine, Paul is in a Roman prison cell, and he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. And when the letter arrives, it was tradition, it was custom that they would read the letter together, whether in their groups or whatever. And so there would typically be a reader, and they would often copy the letter so that they could distribute that to one another. And so they would sit there, and they would read this letter in their gathering. And so it's a little awkward when someone gets called out by name in a letter from the apostle. And as I was titling this morning's message, my title is kind of like bait click. Yeah, you can tell how hip I am. But my title of the message is Confronting Contending Women. Yeah, how many of y'all want to preach this morning, right? And so Paul's going to confront two women in the church at Philippi by name in verse 2. And so let's read it together. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, as I was prepping for this and kind of looking where we're going to be going in this series of Philippians, I really, 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 really wanted to just like read that, breeze through it, not deal with it. There's so much relevance, as we'll see here in just a moment, for who we are as a church and for where we are in our culture and our times. I really wanted to get on down to verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And then it's got these great commands. And I wanted to camp out there and just talk about joy. So we've got that next week. And so we've got something really to like hang our hats on and be ready for. But in the context of where we are, we don't want to skip over God's word. Every bit of God's word has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's been given to us to grow as a church and to grow as the people of God. And so everything that's written, we believe by faith, it has meaning for them and it also has significant meaning for us. And so this morning we're going to look at some of the principles that we can draw from this. And as we look at verse 1 of chapter 4, it's really easy to zone in on this Instagram phrase, stand firm in the Lord. And you can probably imagine, you know, the images that would go with that. You know, it's kind of like if you've seen Jumanji. And Dwayne Johnson, has his strength in the movie is like a smoldering look, and it just comes over him without expectation. He'll just be talking, and suddenly he'll go like that. And I don't have one, obviously. But it's one of these things. It's like that would probably be the image behind stand firm in the Lord, right? And so we want to dive into that and talk about stand firm in the Lord. And it's kind of like this Christian pep talk, so to speak. But how Paul phrases this, there's two things that we need to notice before we get to this imperative, this command to stand firm in the Lord. And here's a couple of things, is we need to notice Paul's affection. When you look at how he describes the believers at Philippi and these words, it's remarkable. In fact, one writer says this is the most endearing language that he used anywhere. This little church appears to have been his favorite. And so you look at this language and he says, so then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown. And then he concludes that by calling them dear friends. Dear friend is such a great expression. It's one of these realities as you look at this, is that Paul had such affection for these people. And that's an important foundation, because you may have heard it said before that you can say really tough things to people in truthfulness as long as they know that you love them. In other words, it's really hard to have a tough talk with someone and not have a relational foundation for that tough talk, right? But you can pretty much say anything to someone if you say it with grace. And when you say it from a context of they are confident that you love them. And so Paul is going to be able to speak words directly to Euodia and Syntyche because he has this foundation that he's laid with these people that they know that he loves them. When he was in Philippi, he poured his life into them. And so that's the relational foundation. That's important for us to know. So before Paul says, stand firm in the Lord, he's reminding them of their identity. He's reminding them of who they are to him and who they are to Jesus. And so that's the second thing that you see here, is their identity is foundational to how they receive words of correction. And I think that's true for me and it's true for you, is that our identity in Christ and our identity as the church of Jesus Christ, that's foundational to allow us to receive truth in a way that allows us to grow when we hear things we may not like to hear. It's important to know that you love one another. It's important to know that you're contending, as he describes it, you're contending side by side for the gospel, that you're in this together, that you're committed to one another as you are all committed to Jesus and his mission together. We know that our identity will shape how we behave. Wish they hadn't done. Sometimes you'll hear this phrase come out of your mouth, and maybe your mom and dad said it to you, and you're like, I said I would never say this, but you'll say something like, you know better than that. And it seems in that moment of exasperation that your kids have dispensed with the knowledge they have of who they are and how they should behave, and they're behaving exactly opposite from who you know that they should be, who you raised them to be. It's why the Brits' royal family is such a fascination to so many of us, is we look at it and you can just sense the tension with the British royal family as the older Brits are so stressed at the behavior of the younger Brits in the royal family, right? It's like they're all looking at them like, you know better than that. You should be acting like royalty. You should be acting like who you are. You should be revealing your identity with your behavior and your choices and your decision making and how you carry yourself. Identity is so important, and we act out of our identity. And so some of you here this morning may say, well, I'm a Christian, but perhaps some of your behavior is a little rough around the edges. And it's actually your behavior that reveals your true core beliefs. Because if you really believed the gospel, if you really believe that Jesus' word is not just binding for you, but Jesus' word is healing and nurturing and comforting for you, it would radically impact your decision-making process and how we behave and how we act around one another, how we treat other people. And we can see even in the disciples this confusion about identity. You see, the disciples thought Jesus was the Messiah, but Jesus didn't always act like the Messiah. Because in their mind, the Messiah was supposed to be this ruler that would come in and would kick Rome out, that would establish Israel as a sovereign, independent nation that didn't have to pay taxes back to Rome or do anything else. And so they had envisioned this Messiah that would set matters straight, and they wanted to rule with him. They wanted to be his cabinet. They wanted to be his inner circle. So they said, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow the Messiah because the benefits of when he comes to rule are going to be fantastic for us who were on his inner circle at the very beginning. But they had the identity of the Messiah all wrong. You see, they were confused about his identity, and Jesus began washing their feet, serving people, touching people who shouldn't be touched because of their rituals, religious uncleanness. Jesus would spend time with children. He'd allow himself to be distracted from his mission. And as they began to observe Jesus, they didn't see him setting up an earthly kingdom. They saw him doing something very different. They saw him bringing hope and life to individuals, to people. All the time, Jesus was revealing powerful truths about his identity through his behaviors. And he was teaching the disciples the ways of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. In Luke 22, 27, he says, I am among you as one who serves. And for them, a serving Messiah blew their minds about the identity of the Messiah. So it's no accident that when Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he's reminding them of who they are. You're dearly loved. You're longed for. You're my brothers and sisters. You're my joy and my crown. You're my dear friends. He's building them up, and he's not just building them up so he can let down the hammer in just a moment. He's reminding them of who they are and whose they are. Because how we see ourselves and the identities that we claim will impact our behaviors and how we treat one another. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, talks about how monumental the human next to you really is and how important it is to treat every person as created in the image of God. We talked about when we dedicated our babies a moment ago, we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. And C.S. Lewis was trying to communicate every person that you meet is created intentionally by God. And we have such difficulty getting along with one another. But he says this, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. They are immortals of everlasting horror or everlasting splendor. Every person that we meet will live forever. When we talk about eternal life, we know that Scripture teaches about heaven and Scripture teaches about hell. Every person will live forever. Every soul God made is an everlasting, eternal soul. But the one division point on where we spend our eternity all goes back to how we acknowledge Jesus Christ. Do we trust Him as our Savior and as our Lord, or do we reject Him as such? And so Paul says that they are dearly loved, that they are longed for, they are his brothers and sisters, his joy and his crown, his dear friends. So let me ask you a question. When you wake up in the morning, you'll look at yourself in the mirror. I know that first moment is like, ugh, I don't know how my pillow did that to my face. But after things like start settling down on your face, okay, and after things start looking okay for presentation, and you look beyond the wrinkles or you look beyond whatever, when you look at yourself in the mirror, do you say to yourself, you are a creation of the everlasting and eternal God, and He loves you. He made you for a reason and for a purpose, and He has lavished His affection on you in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul wanted the Philippians to know how loved they were and how honorable they were and how much affection he had for them. But Paul's affection for them paled in comparison to Jesus's affection for them. What an amazing, wonderful, and even baffling God that we serve, that he should love me and that he should love you. He delights in you. Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, indicates that God even sings over you. It's a little bit strange, but God has great delight in you. The prophet says, the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. And he will delight in you with singing. God loves you in that much. And then the promise of God that Daryl shared with us last week in chapter 3, verse 21 is he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So even if you don't like what you see, the great news is that we will be physically and radically transformed. We will have a resurrection body. He loves you so much that he is going to transform your character day by day as you trust in him. And then one day, as part of your reward, you will receive a resurrection body. So then, based on who you are and whose you are, and based on God's promises to us in Christ, then you're supposed to stand firm in the Lord. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Philippi, and centuries later, he's writing to us as well. Through the Holy Spirit, God is saying to us today, stand firm in Jesus, church. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. What is Paul talking about? How do you stand firm? Well, first of all, you stand firm in the Lord in a daily, dependent love relationship with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus describes what this dependence and this dailiness looks like. He says, "Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing apart from me. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me." It's this beautiful passage that NIV says, "Abide in me." The CSB says, "Remain in me." But the intention is connectedness. That's why he uses the illustration or the metaphor of a fruit vine, of a grapevine. If the branches are detached from the vine, they can obviously bear no fruit. But when the branches remain or abide or are attached to the vine, they can bear fruit. And so Jesus is saying the way that you stand firm in him is that you remain in a daily love relationship with Jesus. And then Paul gets into verse 2. He says, "Stand firm in the Lord." And he says, "I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." And so we see here the importance of unity in the church. Paul is pretty masterful in his compassionate rebuke of these two prominent women in the church. And we don't know what the issue was. We don't know what was going on. But it's very obvious that since Paul couldn't be there, he's in jail, that he thought it was important that he address the situation as soon as he could. And so he writes it into this letter. And he has the relationship with them to do that. They know that Paul loves them. They know that Paul esteems them. And so he deals with it compassionately. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 20, he had said, "I would like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you." And when he wrote the letter to the church at Galatia, Paul was like hammering on them. "I can't believe you're so quickly leaving the gospel." But here it's so much more compassionate and gentle and respectful. The way he writes it, it's the word, "I urge you." He says, "I urge you, Euodia, and I urge you, Syntyche." It's like, "I entreat you." Rather than Paul commanding them, he invites them in to consider changing their ways and changing their attitudes about whatever they had been fighting about and causing divisions in this church for. He's practicing what he told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where he says, "It's important for you to speak the truth in love." And Paul here is speaking the truth in love. The way he speaks is humbling. The construct of the sentence is he's inviting each of them. He's not just rebuking one over the other. He's rebuking both, saying both of you need to come together. It's this beautiful picture of how Paul is confronting two contentious women in the church at Philippi. And it's important that he does so because women play a prominent role in the New Testament church. Women play a prominent role in our church. These women had been involved in helping plant this church. These women had been involved in sustaining this church. Obviously, as leaders in the church, their words and their conduct and their behavior were impacting the church adversely at this time. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's calling them out by name, saying, "I need you to agree in the Lord." Earlier he had said, "Stand firm in the Lord." And now he says, "Agree in the Lord." Our agreeing together is such a beautiful gift to the church at large when we live together in unity as a church family. And then you see this other person. He calls him his true partner. We don't know who this is. It's a mystery person to us, and every commentator has different opinions about who this true partner is. But the instruction for this true partner is to help these women. And if you were to boil verses 1 through 3 down into three imperatives, it would be stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, and help. And so he tells this true partner to help. Then he mentions Clement, and then he invites the rest of the church into this opportunity to renew relationships with one another. You see, there's this unfortunate reality that happens in our lives, and it's just called sin. We all know that we get crossways with one another, right? We know that Christians can disagree with Christians about significant things and even insignificant things. We can disagree in our families and in our friendship circles. But what Paul is doing is saying, hey, I want you to agree in the Lord. And Paul's context here is these two women contended for the gospel by my side. He's saying these two women formerly had been on mission for Jesus. They were passionate for advancing the name of Jesus. But right now, they're distracted from their mission, and they're distracted from the good of the church, and they're distracted from the gospel by their disagreeing. He says, so important for these women to remember who they are. And this word contending for the gospel, it's a gladiatorial word that was used in the gladiator fights. It's almost a military word. Literally, it means fighting for the gospel. Paul wasn't playing around when he says these two women, they had been soldiers for Jesus. Like we all should be. We all recognize that we are in the middle of what we would call spiritual warfare. We would recognize that there is evil. Daryl preached last week and talked about how there are enemies of the cross. And if you're following Jesus and you have no enemies, you're probably not following Jesus right. Because the world is opposed to the ways of Jesus. Jesus says the world will hate you. And isn't it interesting that in our world today, even things simply truthful as telling people that there is no heaven apart from knowing Jesus Christ is now labeled as what? Hate speech. The narrative is suddenly flipped. Jesus says the world will hate you, and indeed they do, but the world is flipping the narrative saying that we hate them. On the contrary, it's the greatest act of love to tell someone that they were created by God who loves them. And there is a great opportunity to be forgiven and whole and healed, discover purpose and freedom in Christ. So the reason why Paul takes this moment in his letter just to call out Euodia and Syntyche by name and saying, I urge you to agree in the Lord, is because the mission of the church had been sidetracked. And I don't want to do this, but let's talk about COVID and our response to COVID over the past year. COVID made us self-consumed and self-focused. We became idolaters. We placed a lot above our faith in Christ. We placed social distancing above our faith in Christ. We placed masks above our faith in Christ. We began to believe the word of Dr. Fauci rather than the words of Jesus Christ. As church leadership, we sought to submit ourselves to our governor when our governor executed orders urging us to not meet for worship. And we wanted to do that under the principles of Romans 13. But it's been over a year now, and we didn't just socially distance. We placed all of these guidelines above our fellowship with one another. We church distanced. We sacrificed holidays, weddings, funerals, etc., on the altar of supposed love for neighbor, all the while forgetting that's the second commandment. And the first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That we place our love for God is over every single thing. We place our faith in God and our belief that He will take care of us over every single thing in our lives. Even when we knew better last year, just a few weeks after our initial confusion after the declaration of a pandemic, we still stayed away from one another. And we still began to cultivate a chronic fearfulness in our own fellowship and in our families, on our campuses, and in our culture. And on top of that, we criticized one another. We judged one another. We complained. We succumbed to fear. So we need these words from Paul as much as Euodia and Syntyche did, to agree in the Lord, to contend for the gospel side by side once again, to place the mission of Jesus above our personal comfort and our personal opinions. And so we all, me, you, we all must acknowledge our sinfulness over the past year toward one another and also toward the Lord. Our gatherings suffered. Our goings suffered. Our giving was adversely impacted. Our mission was curtailed. We focused more on live streams and technology than being in people's lives and in people's faces. We didn't contend for the gospel. We didn't fight for the gospel. We didn't enter the spiritual battle very well. We hunkered down. We isolated and we cocooned. And we all know what this has done to our culture at large. As childhood anxiety has skyrocketed, as the suicide rate has skyrocketed, as businesses have closed. And we already knew before the pandemic that America was a nation full of anxiety. Anxiety is the number one cause of heart disease and all kinds of other illnesses. And so let's throw a pandemic with conflicting messages on top of that. And let's see what that will do for our cultures. And we think about those who were born last March and who developmentally have seen us hiding behind masks and socially distancing from our families and our extended families. And we wonder why we need Jesus so much. Oh, we need Jesus. We need His truthfulness. We need His courage. And we need Him to renew our faith in Him. All these things shook us. All these things shook us as a church. I'm not talking about as a culture. I'm talking about as a church. But these things shouldn't have shaken us. You see, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle John says, "Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised when people don't like what Christians have to say or how Christians act. And then the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you." Folks, we were prepared for a pandemic 2,000 years ago. And I don't know what grade we should give the American church as a result of this, but we can't say that we weren't prepared. Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you. The church does not sacrifice the mission of Jesus when our health is threatened. The church doesn't stop. We don't cocoon. We don't isolate. We trust Jesus and we move forward. What did Christians do in the Roman Empire when plagues would ravage the population? Christians would demonstrate their trust in Jesus by running into plague areas to care for those who were sick. And 2,000 years later, we see that Christianity still trusts Jesus in the face of great risk. Some of those Christians died from the plague. But they would say, like the Apostle Paul, "To die is gain. to die is gain. They knew where their hope lay. And so we ask ourselves today, where is our faith? Where is our hope? Where is our confidence? And would be in the Lord. He says in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. There's something very sobering about Paul's affection for the Philippians. He called them dearly loved and longed for, my joy and my crown. And he calls them dear friends. He missed them. He's sitting in a Roman jail. He misses them so much. He says he longed for them. In Philippians 1:8, he says, God is my witness how deeply I miss you all with the affections of Jesus. If the prison hadn't stopped Paul, he would have been in Philippi. He wanted to see them. He wanted to be with them. But I think the lesson for us as believers should love to be together. We should not value our comfort and our own health over the fellowship of the church. We should look forward with yearning to our gatherings. This past year has been a stunning year in church history. Let me say it again. This past year has been a stunning year in church history. Never before have Christians stayed away from weekly fellowship for so long. I wonder if generations of the church will look back on us with grief and sadness and ask, just what kind of believers were we that we demonstrated such little faith and trust in God? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of dying? We shouldn't be. Are we afraid of getting sick? We shouldn't be. I think this is why Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, that we looked at in the last couple of weeks, when Paul looked at Christians who disagreed on intense issues, he realized the importance of agreement in the Lord. It means that you present your disagreements before God and you come together through prayer and humility with one another. You talk things through. And so he says, therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. If you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. And so Paul's imperative, stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, and then he tells his true partner, help one another. Help one another. Helping is all about helping people think differently and to look at things differently. That's why I wanted to jump to verse 4. I wanted to embed myself in rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. And then in Philippians verse 4:8, there's this beautiful passage about everything that's wonderful and beautiful and noteworthy and praiseworthy. Think about these things. That's where we're going in our Philippians study. But what Paul is trying to tell this mystery person in Philippi is you got these two women who have been sidetracked from the mission of God. They're disagreeing with one another. They're criticizing one another. There's tension in the church over the disagreements. And he's saying, remember who you are and whose you are and put the mission of Jesus back on the front burner. Agree in the Lord. And he says, help them do this. So I hope you'll be back next week. Next week is a necessary part two to today's message. And believe you me, I did not want to preach today's message. It is way too relevant, and it's almost one of those things you're in an awkward conversation, and you bring something up, and someone says, too soon? And that's how I feel. Jeff, you can't speak about these things. It's too soon. But there is powerful relevance for us as the people of God being sidetracked from them. I think you will appreciate this as well. Max Lucado has a book out. And you'll see the image of it up here, but it's called Where'd My Giggle Go? And some of you need to read this. Some of you need to learn to giggle again. But especially for our children. Our children who are amazingly resilient and amazingly wonderful creations of God. We need to hear the giggle of children again, and we need to learn to giggle again. Isn't it appropriate that we talk about where'd my giggle go when we know the very first verse we'll look at next week is rejoice? Again, I will tell you, rejoice. Folks, as a church of Jesus, it's time to giggle again. I like one phrase out of this book. It says, your giggle may go. If it does, that's okay. It's never too far to come back your way. Just help others be happy, and little by little, you'll soon have it back. You'll soon have your giggle.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at NorthStarFamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.